I invite you to please stand. Our sermon lesson this morning comes from the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, and often in some of your Bibles, probably the last page in the Old Testament. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, illumine our hearts and minds to understand it, and may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Can you think of a time when you were severely let down? A couple of years ago, Lisa and I took a short trip to New York around this time of year to go see the Christmas lights and all of the beautiful things that they have in that city during this time of the year. And we decided to try Airbnb for the first time. So we got online and we sorted through the thousands and thousands of apartments that are available. And we found one that looked just perfect. It was in a great location. It looked clean. It had plenty of space. And so we booked it. But once we got there, let's just say things were not quite as they had seemed online. There were several disappointing factors about it, but perhaps the most disappointing factor was that where the window unit air conditioner was supposed to be in the wall that faced out to the sidewalk on the first floor, it was missing, and in its place was a black trash bag that had covered up this hole in the middle of December in New York City. So as much as we wanted to share our room with the folks who were walking by on the sidewalk and to smell everything that was going on out there, we felt a little let down by Airbnb, so much so that we've never booked with them again. Now, many of you, that's the only thing you're going to remember from this sermon, and afterwards you're going to say, you really need to try Airbnb, Pastor. I'm going to tell you about my experience, but keep listening, please. You see, Malachi is writing to a people who feel let down by God. During the exile in Babylon that we talked about last week, prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel had foretold this great coming age when God would restore the fortunes of his people. He would bring them back to the land, he would rebuild the temple, and he would defeat all of their enemies, and they would rest in peace and prosperity. In about the mid-500s, those things started to take place. They started to unfold. They returned to the land, and the temple was built. But by the time Malachi is writing, it's about 100 years after that, and it's clear that things are not quite as glorious as they had hoped. They were subjugated to Persia. Neighboring countries regularly harassed them. There was drought and crop failure and economic instability. And people were asking questions. Things were not good. And they began to question God in their hearts. Now, throughout the Bible, we see that there is a good way to question God, and there is a not-so-good way to question God. There's one way of questioning God that expresses a longing to know God and to ask him, God, where are you? Help me understand. Help my unbelief. We see this with Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or the psalmist again and again who says, how long, O Lord, until you fulfill your promises? But the people in Malachi's day were asking questions in the not so good way. They weren't so much questions as they were accusations against the Lord. They weren't so much doubt as they were disillusionment with God and His promises. We see them right there in verse 17, where Malachi says that the people had wearied the Lord by saying things like, "Everyone who does good in this, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or they saw people, the evil people, getting their way, and so they concluded that God must approve of them. He must delight in people who are wicked because they seem to get what they want, and righteous people don't. And they also asked questions like, "Where is the God of justice?" That wasn't just a question, that was an accusation. They saw evil all around them, and they said, "Where is God? He must not be here, or He must not care, because these people seem to get away with it." They looked at their life and they concluded that God must not care about them. And maybe this Advent season you have asked similar questions and maybe feel similar disillusionment in your own heart. You've taken stock of your life and you've concluded that God may not care about you as much as you thought. You've begun to wonder, perhaps, whether living for God is worth it after all. After all, there seem to be plenty of people living a life without Him that seem to do just fine. So why am I seeking to be obedient to Him when nothing seems to change? And maybe you've begun to grow, like the people in Malachi's day, a little bit disillusioned with God. Well, Malachi's message is designed to wake us up from our disillusionment. And he wakes us up from our disillusionment by calling our minds to the coming of the Lord. And there are two things about the coming of the Lord that he points out here that I want us to notice this morning. That the Lord's coming will involve purification and it will involve judgment. Let's look at those two in turn. First of all, Malachi says that the Lord is coming, and when he comes, he will purify his people. See, Israel complained that the Lord must approve of evil and delight in it, but Malachi says, no, he doesn't approve of evil, he purges it. And in verse 1, he says that his messenger is going to come, and that he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And there's a little play of words going on there, because the word Malachi means my messenger. And so in one sense, he's referring to himself as the one who's preparing the way for the Lord. But he's also looking forward to the day of John the Baptist, about whom we just read, who declared himself as the messenger of the Lord who would come to prepare his way. But after this messenger, he says the Lord himself will come. And this is what he's going to do. He will come suddenly. It will be unexpected. It's not something we're going to be looking for. And in one sense, Malachi says that coming will be unpleasant. You see, the people had been longing for the coming of the Lord, saying, "I want the Lord to come." And he's saying, "Not so fast. Be careful what you wish for." Look at verse 2. He says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" The implied answer there is no one. Why is that? Why can no one endure the day of his coming? He answers that when he says, because he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. What does he mean by that? Well, a refiner's fire you're probably familiar with, if for no other reason than you sang the song Refiner's Fire in youth group many years ago. A refiner's fire, of course, is that hot fire that the metal worker uses to burn off all of the impurities of the metal so that all he's left with is this pure metal, silver, gold. Now, but what's a fuller? I had to look that up this week. A fuller is someone who washes large quantities of wool and textiles that had been taken off of sheep, of course, and sewn together. And they had lots of oil and impurities in them that needed to be purged out before it was fit to be sold. And what they would do is they'd wash it in this really harsh chemical, this really harsh soap, and then they'd beat it against the rocks with paddles and sticks and stomp on it. And so what Malachi is saying here, what these two images have in common is that God is going to purify his people, but it's going to be painful. He's going to purge out the sin and the wickedness of his people. But the result of this painful process will be the purity of his people. Look at what he says. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. But it's not just the sons of Levi. He says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. So all the people of God will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. God's people will finally again live like he designed them to live. Their offerings will be pleasing to him. If you're disillusioned this morning, this is a message that you need to hear. Because what Malachi promised here has already taken place with the coming of Christ. It came to pass when John the Baptist, the messenger, came to prepare his way, but it came to pass even more so when Jesus was born, when he came into the world. It came to pass when he died on the cross and shed his blood, that the scriptures say washes us as white as snow. And it's taking place right now as Jesus sits as a refiner, refining you and purifying you, burning off all the things that are not pleasing to him out of your life. And now, as Paul says, you, if you're a Christian, can offer your life as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to him. Now, fires are scary things. They hurt. They destroy things, as we saw in Northern California. But notice that this fire is not like the fires that just run randomly throughout and burn willy-nilly this house and leave this house untouched. This fire is in the hands of your Father. And it's focused and it's purposeful and it is aimed only at the things in your life that need to be burned away so that what is left is pleasing and holy and acceptable to him. You see, we get disillusioned because we see the heat in our life as evidence that God is displeased with us. If things are difficult for us, then somehow God must be against us, and he must be for the people that whose life seems to be going smoothly and going well. But this image changes things. If you belong to God, if you're a Christian, then God is not using the difficulties of your life to frustrate you. He's using the difficulties of your life to purify you, to make you holy. So we just heard in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, what does God need to burn away in your life? Is it anger? Is it envy? Apathy? Greed? Whatever it is, know that God is hard at work burning it away like a refiner. And he will complete it when you go to be with him. But there's a second complaint in the hearts of the disillusioned people of God. And that second complaint says, where is the God of justice? The disillusioned heart questions whether God is actually going to do anything about the evil that you see around you. The disillusioned heart sees evil in the world and concludes that either God doesn't care about the evil in the world or that he lacks the power to do anything about it. Either way, it feels like God is absent. And either way, the conclusion is, well, why live for him if he's not here? Well, God answers that complaint here in this passage. He says that not only will he purge evil, but he will judge evil. I will draw near to you for judgment, he says in verse 5. And then he lists a series of very serious sins: adultery, lying under oath, sorcery, those who oppress foreigners. But then at the end of that list, he identifies the heart of the issue, which you may look at that list and you say, well, that's not me. But he identifies the heart at the end. He says, this judgment will be for all those who do not fear him. Anyone who chooses to live their life without reference to God. Anyone who makes choices and decisions and says, I don't really care what God thinks about that. He will be a swift witness, he says. If there's anyone who you do not want in the witness stand when you are in the dock, it is the all-knowing and all-powerful, swift witness of God Almighty. He tells us this justice that he will bring will be quick and it will be comprehensive. Well, what does this have to do with us? Well, in one sense, the fulfillment of these promises, the promises to judge the world, are still yet to come. The book of Revelation paints for us a picture of Jesus coming not as a baby, but as someone who has a sword coming out of his mouth and who is judging the nations and sitting as the judge of the whole earth. He says that's what's coming. It will be that quick and comprehensive justice to everyone who doesn't fear him, he says. And that coming reality ought to put to death the disillusionment in our hearts when we see evil in the world and when we're tempted to ask, so where is the God of justice? Because we can say he's coming. He's on his way. But there's another sense in which the promises of God to deliver justice have already come. Yes, Jesus is coming again to judge the world, but God also came as a judge in his first coming. There was a trial. There were witnesses. There was one who stood condemned, and God's justice was executed. But it wasn't the adulteress, the lying, and those who don't fear God who suffered the justice of God. It was the innocent one. It was God's Son who had sinned, who had not sinned, who was innocent and blameless, who took the stroke of God's justice. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of the wicked. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. If you're a Christian this morning, then if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's justice, God's pronouncement of justice has already been given to Jesus in your place. And we don't have to fear the justice that's coming. And so when our disillusioned hearts ask, where is the God of justice? We can say he's there, being born in a stable. He's there, teaching, healing the sick, doing miracles and walking the earth in my flesh. Where is the God of justice? He's there, being accused and mocked and beaten. He's there being nailed to a cross and suffering my judgment in my place. Where is the God of justice? He's there. He's in heaven, interceding for you, pleading your case before the Father. That's where we see both justice and mercy meet. That's where the God of justice is. And that's the only solution to a disillusioned heart. May we look to the cross of Christ to find God's justice and mercy for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we tremble at the threat of the law. We tremble at the thought of your justice coming to this world because we all stand condemned before it. Except for the mediation of Jesus, the only mediator between God and man who can stand in our place and who can offer us mercy and purification and cleansing and who can take away the guilt and the corruption of our sin. God, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and his work and help us to cling to it alone for our salvation. And may we find comfort as we look forward to the day when he will come again to bring us home. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.